Reading from John chapter 8. Everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted of their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the least. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. On the previous day, when he'd been preaching in the temple, the Pharisees had sent officers there to arrest him and bring him to them. But these temple guards were so impressed by Jesus' teaching that they declined to carry out their orders. The Pharisees were infuriated, and they were desperately trying to find some way of bringing Jesus down. Now, a couple had been caught in the act of adultery, and the Pharisees saw this as their opportunity. They allowed the man to go free, for they were all men, but they dragged the woman into the temple, where Jesus was again teaching. And we take up the account, the first five verses. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" First, see how uncouth these men were. Jesus was in the middle of teaching a large group of people, but without any thought of the requirements of decency or courtesy, and without any apology, these Pharisees interrupted Jesus while he was teaching. They brought their accusation against the woman in front of a crowd of bystanders and quoted the law by which they considered that she should be judged. Now that shows clearly their motive. Why bring the woman to Jesus? Why not take her and the man who had committed this sin together to their own court and try them there? They didn't come to ask Jesus' advice because they actually quoted the law to him. They knew what the law stated. They knew it plainly. So the problem they had was that they couldn't actually, in any case, carry out the punishment. They were under Roman domination. The Romans had given them no license to apply the death penalty. So if they had tried the woman in their own court, they wouldn't have been able to punish her in the way that they said that the law stated. And so the whole point of this was to try to trap Jesus to put him in a very difficult position. And it says this in verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. They were trying to put Jesus into a dilemma. He presented himself to the people as the friend of sinners. He ate with people like this woman. And the Pharisees bitterly resented that. But if he took sides against them and took sides with her, they could accuse him of disregard for the law of God. On the other hand, if he upheld the law, then they could damage his reputation for being the friend of sinners and for trying to seek the lost. And they might also be able to bring the Roman government down upon him, because if he said the woman should be stoned to death, they could report that to the Roman authorities, and that would be a crime against the occupying state. Now, they could see no way in which Jesus could resolve this conflict between law and grace. They thought they had him trapped. And they were using the woman as a mere tool to put into effect their evil purpose. Now, there is a real dilemma here. How can God both demonstrate his justice in the punishment of sinners and yet demonstrate his mercy in forgiving sinners? If he executes justice, he cannot show mercy. If he does not punish sin, he cannot be just. And yet, God claims to be both perfectly just and perfectly merciful. Now, the Pharisees understood that problem, and they had resolved that dilemma for themselves by reducing the demands of God's law to a long list of rules which they were able to keep. Any law which they could not keep, they disregarded. So by doing that, they placed themselves above the law of God. They applied the law to others with great zeal, as we see here, but not to themselves. If you look at Matthew chapter 15, Jesus had something to say about that. Verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honour your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honour his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So these men were hypocrites of the worst kind. They were hypocrites. They practiced their hypocrisy in the name of God, in the name of religion. Now, Jesus never made light of the law. With regard to the sin of adultery, he taught that that sin begins with the thought. Guilt is incurred when a person wants to perform the act, not merely when it is committed. So we need to interpret this event with great care. We may not draw the conclusion that Jesus considered adultery to be a mere matter of small account, or that he forgave the woman because the Pharisees' offence was greater. Jesus' response to these men is quite striking. Verse 6. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. He averted his eyes and wrote on the ground as if he was ignoring them. He was horrified by their wickedness. If he had been an ordinary man, we could say that he was speechless with anger and indignation. But Jesus was always in complete control of himself. This was a deliberately chosen response. How are we to understand his silence? On another occasion, when a man brought to him a dispute over an inheritance to be settled, Jesus said to him, "Who made me a judge and divider over you?" And we have another comment in John chapter 12, which indicates what's going on here. In verse 47, it says, Jesus says, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Jesus was not a magistrate. He'd not been sent into the world to fulfill that office. He had been sent to proclaim the gospel of reconciliation and peace with God, and he had no intention of deviating from that purpose. Now, these men were about to dig a hole for themselves into which they would fall, and he didn't intend to stop them. He knew that by ignoring them, he would further infuriate them. They were insistent. They thought that his silence indicated that he had no answer to offer, and they were excited by the thought that at last they had him cornered. Verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." He let the words sink in. He turned the law of God upon them. The law said that the witnesses of a sin must carry out the punishment. This was to make people think twice before they made an accusation. Now, these men didn't care at all about the woman or her sin, but they knew that if they stoned the woman, then they would bring down Roman justice upon themselves. Verse 9, "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." It's likely that in speaking of sin, when he said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone," it's quite likely that Jesus had in mind the specific sin of adultery with which they were charging the woman. On another occasion, when challenged to produce proof that he was the Son of God, by the Pharisees, he had replied, "No sign shall be given to this wicked and adulterous generation but the sign of the prophet Jonah." It's probable that sexual immorality was common amongst the scribes and Pharisees. To know what Jesus thought about them, you only have to read Matthew 23. There he calls them hypocrites, blind guides, fools, children of hell. He said that they were full of extortion and excess and all kinds of iniquity. He said they were like tombs, full of dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. He called them serpents and a generation of vipers. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst." One by one, his enemies withdrew. Never underestimate the power of conscience in convicting of sin. When we draw people's attention to sin, their faces may not change. We may see no sign that anything is going on inside, but actually their conscience, if the cap fits, their conscience will be raging and they will not be able to silence it. And when they're alone, maybe lying in bed at night, it will come back to them. And with the blessing of the Holy Spirit will bring about conviction. And here we see this working in these men. These men hated Jesus. They were furious. But under conviction of sin from the word of God, they were overwhelmed with shame. And it says, beginning at the eldest, they had the longest memory. They had the greatest store of sin, memories of sin stored up. And they were the first to be convicted. But all of them, every man present, left. And only the woman remained. Now there, we see a very interesting and strong contrast. Both the woman and her accuser stood charged of sin under the law of God. Her accusers fled from Christ. They wanted to hide. The woman, although put to greater public shame, stayed close to him. Conviction of sin affects believers quite differently from unbelievers. The believer turns to Christ to seek forgiveness. The unbeliever shrinks from him in fear. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" Now, we're not to imagine that the area was now deserted. The people who Christ had been teaching remain because immediately after he discharges the woman, he reverts to teaching them that he is the light of the world. So they're still there. They're still witnessing this. John is telling us that all those who had brought the woman had now gone. Beginning at the eldest, even to the last, they left, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing in the midst. Standing in the midst, that is, of the hearers that had been there all the time. Now, Jesus addresses the woman. He says, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" He wanted her to understand the legal grounds on which she was to be released. In verse 11, she replies, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." No man, no one, Lord. First, we see there that she recognizes who Jesus is. She probably understood him to be the Son of God. And then Jesus said to her, "Nor do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, the first thing to notice in Jesus' reply is that he did not set aside the law of God. His reply does not lessen the seriousness of the sin of adultery. Rather, he applied the law strictly. The law required that nobody could be convicted of a serious sin except unless there were at least two witnesses. Here there were no witnesses, and Jesus underlined that by asking the woman where her accusers were. And she said, "There are none. They've all gone." So Jesus released her on legal grounds. There were no witnesses against her. So he applied the law of God as given in the Old Testament very strictly. So in no way, by this action, did he reduce the importance and seriousness of the sin of adultery. Then he added, "Go and sin no more." Now notice the order. He does not first call upon the woman to repent of her sin, to swear that she will never do it again, and then clear her of the charge. First he clears her of the charge, and then he commands her to forsake sin. He calls her to repent based on a sense of gratitude for mercy. Now, this is the basis of the repentance to which we're called in the gospel. As Paul says in Romans, do you not know that the goodness of God leads to repentance? It's when we understand God's willingness to forgive sin that fear gives way to repentance. Now, we're not told in the gospel narratives how the conflict between the demands of justice and mercy can be resolved. That is explained in detail by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans and in his letter to the church at Galatia. We cannot resolve it, but God can. It was resolved once and forever at Calvary. God is just, and therefore he punishes every sin. He either punishes the sinner after death, or he punishes their sin on the cross in Jesus Christ and sets them free. The love and mercy of God are revealed in this. Listen to these verses. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Every conclusion in those verses about how God will behave on account of his love and mercy towards us is derived from the fact that he has given his Son to die for us. Without that, we can expect nothing but judgment and condemnation from him. Again, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Anybody who thinks that God loves them without regard to the cross is deceived. Paul says we are accepted in the beloved, that is, in Jesus Christ. God loves those who are in Christ, those who are united to him by faith in his death as the atonement for their sin. That is what makes the difference between true and false religion. And I trust that all of us present here clearly understand that, know it in our hearts. And if not, may God give us grace to come to a clear understanding.